Our scripture reading for this morning's lesson is taken from the fourth chapter and the fourth verse of Galatians. Galatians chapter 4 and verse number 4. Paul says, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law," verse 5, "to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." Once again, good morning. Honored to have you here with us. So glad that you saw fit to make it out. I know the weather may not have been ideal, but that's okay. You made it here, and we are here to worship God in spirit and truth. Thank you if you're watching online, whether this is live or at a different time. Please come back whenever you have the opportunity. Tonight we'll be live at 5 online. We will be studying Lot's bad decision. We're going to study a good chunk, if the Lord permits us, of the book of Genesis, and see how the rest of Lot's life was changed by one bad decision. But I want to preach that this morning, so I'm going to preach that tonight. So I hope you can come back tonight live at 5 for that. This morning, though, I want us to talk about God's game plan for our lives. Now, I spoke back in June, which seems like 3 years ago, at the meeting at the Rockcliffe congregation. And this was my assigned topic, and I've been looking forward to the time when I can present it here, because that was my trial run. I worked out all the kinks, and I've got it, I think, where it should be. It was good then, but I think it will be even better now. I want us to study what is God's game plan for our life. Now, when you look up a dictionary, whether you use Merriam or Google, whatever, and you look up game plan, it is defined as a strategy that's worked out in advance, especially in sports, in politics, or in business. So a game plan is something that before you even get there, you kind of have your game plan going. You are ready. Businesses have game plans. They have 1 year, sometimes 3, 5, 10 on down the road. You better believe the people that are running for political office this fall, they didn't get up yesterday and decide, "Well, I think I'm going to run for whatever office." This has been a plan of theirs and sports. You think about it, whatever team you like, whatever sport you like, they don't just walk out on the field or the arena and say, "Well, what are we going to do?" They've spent time, hours, weeks, even months and years planning on how to run those certain plays. My goal for our lesson this morning, I want you to put on your reporter's cap. Maybe it's one of the old style ones like Dick Tracy used to wear. Maybe you have an overcoat. I want us to be reporters. And when you're a reporter, you ask questions: who, what, where, why, when, and how. I want us to ask three questions that all start with the letter W as we figure out what is God's game plan for our lives. And as a bonus question for you, one final question, which is our conclusion, our invitation. Fair enough? You ready? So put your caps on, get your pen ready, as we are investigating what is God's game plan for our life. Number one, when. When was God's game plan planned? When was this planned? Since we've looked at the definition, a game plan is something, by definition, worked out in advance. So that tells me, that tells you, that God's game plan for our lives didn't just happen all of a sudden. It didn't just happen when Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem. When did it happen? Well, we start here in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. I love this passage because Paul is discussing in verse 3 how we're under bondage. We're under the elements of this world, but, is your conjunction there in verse 4, but is small, but means a change in thought. He says you're under bondage, but when the fullness of time was come, you may want to underscore that line or memorize it or remember it. When the fullness of time had come, we're going to hold on to that and explain it here in a minute, but look what happened. God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, born under or made under the law, to redeem those that are under the law. Pause that thought, because Paul uses a similar phrase in Ephesians 1 and verse number 10. Flip over maybe just a page or two. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 10. Watch how Paul says it to those in Ephesus, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both are which in heaven and which are on the earth, even in him. I like the way Paul says it in Galatians. I almost like the way Paul says it in Ephesians more, because you've got to remember, when you read Ephesians, think the word unity, because that is the whole goal that Paul is writing for when he writes those at Ephesus. So what is he saying? That we all may be what? One. But what does he say? When the dispensation and the fullness of time. What is the fullness of time, Paul? You've said it twice in two letters. I don't know how curious you are. I'm curious about a lot of things, so much that I will do a little bit of research on them. Never enough to become even a novice, but I just like to know how things work. Have you ever looked inside of a lock? Like a door, your front door, you've looked at your key, has all these little ridges, and you stick it in. Have you ever played with one of those and see maybe if you could pick the lock? In order to do that, you've got all these different pins and tumblers, and they all have to be pushed in a certain order at the certain time, and then you turn and that unlocks it. But if you buy keys, maybe Quick Set, or maybe buy a set from Ace or Lowe's, you may have a lot of keys that look similar, but only one's going to fit your door. I think of a key like the fullness of time because everything had to line up just perfectly for Jesus to come. All those pins and tumblers there in that lock, if you want to look about a door, they all had to line up just perfectly. The Romans had to be in control. We learned that from Daniel. Had to be in Bethlehem. Had to be of a virgin. All these different prophecies about Christ are just tumblers in that lock. And when they happened, God turned the key. When the fullness of time had come. So that tells me part of when. It happened when everything was lined up. But when did really God make this plan? Jump back up to Ephesians 1 and verse 4. He says, according as He hath chosen us in Him. Who's Him? Christ. Into verse 3. Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before Him in love. Paul, according to you, and you're inspired when you write this, when was this planned? Paul says it was planned before the foundation of the world. What does that mean? Before Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning, God created before then. Before God literally spoke in six 24-hour days, the world. God already had this game plan going. And I know that. If Paul wasn't enough, let's go back and see what Jesus says in John 17 and verse 5. John 17 and 5. John 17 is a beautiful prayer. It's the prayer that Jesus prays in the Garden of Gethsemane. At the end of the prayer, He prays this three times, almost verbatim. And at the end of it, Judas comes in and Jesus says, look, there's the one that's going to betray me. We know the rest of those events. But look what Jesus says. He prays first for Himself, and then for His disciples, and then for our apostles, then all other followers. And we fall in that latter category. But verse 5, Jesus says, and now, O God, glorify Thou me with Thine own self, with the glory, watch what He says, which I had with Thee before the world was. So Paul said it was planned before the foundation of the world. Jesus Christ said, I was there with you. Before the world began. That was God's plan. When was it planned, number one? Before the world even came into existence. Now, why is that important? Because I have met people, and if you start talking enough biblical things with other people, you'll meet some people, and they hold on to the false idea that, yes, Jesus Christ came into this world to die upon the cross for the sins of man, but they'll say it was an afterthought. They'll say, well, that wasn't planned until at least after the Garden of Eden, maybe even right before the flood. But friends, that's not what the Bible teaches. It was God's plan all along. And then you say, well, why didn't He just go ahead and send Jesus there at the Garden of Eden? Or why didn't He send Jesus instead of the law of Moses? Because you had to have the fullness of time. You had to have that old law so Jesus could be superior to the old law. When was it planned? Before the foundation of the world. That's our first W question. Our second W question this morning. We've done when. Who? Who planned it? Now this one should almost be a dead giveaway because the title of the sermon is God's Game Plan for Our Lives. But it's not just enough for me to say this. Let's see what God has said in His Word. Two passages from Hebrews we will start out with. The first one is in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Who planned it? Watch what the Hebrew writer says. Though He were a son, who's that He? That's Jesus Christ again. Son is capital. Yet learned He obedience by the things which He suffered. And being made perfect, He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him. There we go. Pardon me. What does it mean when the Hebrew writer says He is the author? Literally, He wrote the book. What do we call the New Testament? It's the last will and testament of Jesus Christ. He is the author of it. And it offers eternal salvation to all them that obey Him. But let's go over a few chapters to Hebrews chapter 9, verses 14 through 17, please. Hebrews 9, 14 through 17. How much more, the Hebrew writer says, shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot unto God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this cause, He is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, which are called, might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Do you understand what the Hebrew writer is saying here? Think about it. A testament is another word for a will. Let's say that somebody that you know, near and dear to you, they have put you in their will. And you are to inherit 51% of all the possessions that they have. So can you call them up when you leave church and say, well, I think I'm ready for my 51% now? No. They must pass away. There must be a death of the person who the will is made out to in order to get the things that are in the will. Brethren, it is the New Testament. It is the will of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? It goes into effect when He dies. Did He die? Yes. Colossians 2:14 tells us the old law was out. New law, the New Testament, was in at that moment. So who planned it? Well, Jesus Christ. He's the author of it. It was God's plan, and it came by Christ. Go with me very quickly to Matthew 26, 28. I feel you are familiar with this passage. We quote it frequently, or at least we make allusions to it every Sunday. Because in this, Jesus Christ is instituting the Lord's Supper. Well, what is before us? What we will partake of here in a few minutes in our worship. And He has already talked about the bread. He said in verse 26, take, eat, this is my body. But look at verse 28. He's talking about the cup. For this is my blood of the New Testament. Wait. Hold on, Jesus. What'd you say? This is my blood of what? The New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Jesus Christ is signifying, although when He says this, He hasn't shed His blood yet, and He hasn't had His body broken, but it happens in the next chapter. He says, this is my blood of the New Testament. He is signifying that the old law is very rapidly coming to an end. And so where does that leave us? Since we know Jesus is the author, that's who planned it. And Hebrews 5 tells us He's the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey Him. What do we do? Therefore, we must obey Him. John 14:15, Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So if we want eternal life, we must obey what He has said. When was it planned? Before the world began. Who planned it? Jesus, God and Jesus, and it was fulfilled through the death of Jesus Christ. Now number three, which is kind of the bulk of the lesson, if you will. Well, what is the game plan? What exactly is the game plan? And I found three steps in it. Now they're multifaceted steps. But the first one, I've called steps of salvation. Now you may pause and say, Brother Justin, I know the steps of salvation. I can quote them good. I can too. We're going to go over again. Because you can never hear it too many times. What does Jesus Christ say? With me in Matthew 26. Go back to Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21 and see what Jesus Christ says. Here at the Sermon on the Mount, He says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Watch this. But he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. He said, for many will say to me that day, Lord, Lord, we have prophesied in thy name, cast out devils, done many wonderful works. Prophesied in thy name, He said, depart, I don't know who you are. What must we do if we want to have eternal life, if we want to enter the kingdom? We must do the will of the Father. Well, now that begs an interesting question. What is the will of the Father? Well, instead of Justin Reed guessing for you, let's see what the Father says. Go with me to Matthew 17 and verse number 5. Here we have the story of the Mount of Transfiguration. Matthew 17 and 5. Jesus, Peter, James, and John are up on the mount. They see Moses, they see Elijah, and Jesus, and they're all three conversing. Peter, foot in his mouth, said, Lord, it's good that we're here. Let us build a tabernacle for Moses and for Elijah and for you. And God circles them in a cloud. And he quotes verbatim when he says at the baptism of Jesus, Matthew chapter 3, a quotation from Psalm 2, he says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. But now he adds three simple words. Hear ye him. And then after this, they disappear. Moses and Elijah disappear, and only Jesus Christ is left. What's significant about hear ye him? Should we listen to the old law? That's what Moses represented. Not anymore. Should we listen to the prophets? That's what Elijah represented. Not anymore. Jesus, God says, here he is. Listen to him. What's the will of the Father? Hear Jesus. So, what did Jesus Christ say? He said, you must believe that he is the Christ. We know John 8:24. He says, unless you believe that I am he, he says, you shall die in your sins. Belief is important. Mark 16:16, he that believeth and, conjunction joins them, and is baptized will be saved. He that liveth not will be damned or condemned. He says we must believe. Is belief alone going to get you there? No. The demons believe, James 2:19, and tremble, but they don't act upon that belief. So Jesus says you must believe. But then he says you must repent. Luke 13:3, Jesus says, I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall likewise perish. And then he jumps down two verses, Luke 13 and verse 5, and he says, I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall likewise perish. Now you remember growing up in school, or if you're still in school, when the teacher repeats something, it's important, right? Twice in three verses, Jesus Christ says, you better repent, or you'll perish. So can I believe and repent? Am I good? No, he keeps going on. Matthew 10:32-33, Jesus says you must make a confession. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, Jesus says, I will deny you before my Father which is in heaven. So either we confess him, he'll confess us, or we deny him and he'll deny us. Now there are people on the earth now that are denying him, that on the day of judgment will confess him, and it will be too late. Because they'll say, oh Lord, didn't we do wonderful works? Didn't we prophesy in thy name? And they'll say, God, I don't know who they are. They didn't confess me on earth. I don't know who they are here. So can we believe, repent, confess? Are we done? No. Go back to Mark 16:16. He that believeth and, conjunction, is baptized. Well, what does that mean? Going all the way down under the water, coming back up. You'll never find an instance in Scripture, especially in the book of Acts where there's all these conversion accounts, you'll never find where somebody was sprinkled or somebody had water thrown on them. Every time they go all the way under and they come all the way up, because that's what the word baptized literally means, baptizo. Go down, come back up to fully immerse. Why do we do it? We do it for the remission of our sins. Now here's what's interesting. In God's game plan for life, step salvation, every verse I mentioned in believe, repent, confess, and be baptized, we're all in red letter. Now, you don't have to have a red letter copy of the Bible because it's still the Bible, red or not. But red signifies it is Jesus' words. That's not what Justin Reed thinks. That's not what somebody down the road thinks. That's what Jesus said. So first and foremost, God's game plan, you have to become a Christian. You have to be in Christ in order to have your sins forgiven. But he doesn't say that's the end of it. Oh, contrary, that's the beginning of your life in Christ, because the second part of the game plan are the acts of worship. And there are five of them. And I guarantee if you're here and you pay attention, you probably know what the five acts are. You may not have been able to say them, but there are five acts of worship, and we do all five. Let's start with singing. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19. We have sung three songs here already, and we've got a handful left to sing. Ephesians 5:19, Paul says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now, I could give you a homework assignment, and I could say, go home with Ephesians 5:19, and I could make you write maybe on an index card or a post-it note and tell me every place where it says I'm supposed to make music. But I'm not going to. I'm going to be nice. It's Sunday. Where does he say? In your heart. Did Paul say, plug the piano in? or plug in the guitar, or make sure you have a drummer and a three-piece band, or a choir, or a praise team? What'd he say? Making melody in your heart. We have a musical instrument. Everybody is given one by God. It's called the vocal cords. And that is how God wants us to praise Him. We also see in a complimentary passage in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Go there with me if you would. Because here Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now we could have been sufficient with just Ephesians 5, but why don't we also look at Colossians 3? That's two different letters Paul wrote by inspiration, and notice he says you sing from the same place in both of them, doesn't he? He says you're going to do it with the heart, making melody, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. I don't have biblical authority to play any instrument except to sing. And when we sing, we admonish, we teach. You know, there are some Bible lessons that we learn just from singing the song. Some in the song book, some of them that we sing at vacation Bible school, at camps and other places. And they lift each other up. Because maybe we sang your favorite song this morning. Or maybe we will. Or I was thinking about some dearly beloved people as we were singing some of the songs this morning that I knew that was their favorite song. And so that uplifted me because I knew it was their favorite song that we sang. But brethren, we must sing in worship. But something else we must do, and we'd be remiss if we didn't, is we must pray. First, go with me to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14. Now here's the kicker. We don't just pray only in worship. In fact, you should frequently pray throughout the day. Daniel prayed at least three times. David said he prayed morning, noon, and evening, Psalm 55. We need to be in constant prayer throughout the day with God. But notice what John says. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14, he says, and this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. Note what John says we have. We have confidence. If we ask in accordance with His will, how do we end our prayers? We ask all these things in accordance with Thy will, through Jesus' name, something along those lines. And then we close with Amen. He says, if you ask in the will of the Father, you have confidence He hears you. Now, did John say God's going to answer every prayer? No. But he says you have a confidence that God hears you. Isn't it great when somebody that you are talking to actually hears you? I'm not going to tell you that I work with people that I can talk to them for 5 minutes and they didn't hear a word I said, because that'd be rude, but it's the truth. And I'm sure you know people, maybe in your own family, where you can have a conversation with them and they're really not there. You don't have to worry about that with God. You can go to God in prayer, whether in worship or whether on your own time, and you can pour your heart, soul, and emotions out. And if you ask in accordance with His will, you have confidence He's going to hear you. Now, He's not going to answer according to your will, but His. Because what you ask may not really be the best for you. Or it may be, but God knows and God answers. Go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 5, please. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5, we're going to learn a very interesting role that Jesus Christ does. He assists us, if you will. For there is one God, Paul says, one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ is our mediator. He's our intercessor. In other words, we're over here on one side and God is over here on the other, and we couldn't really get to God because that's just how great God is and how feeble man truly is. But thanks to Jesus Christ, He bridges that gap. There's an Old Testament concept called the daysman. Job mentions it other places. And it was somebody who would be called in to settle a quarrel between two people. And the daysman would walk in and literally put one hand on this person's shoulder and one hand on this person's shoulder, and they would bounce ideas off of him, and he would try to get the idea settled. Brethren, Jesus Christ is our daysman, because He has one hand here, and you go back and it looks like the cross. He is our intercessor. So in worship, we sing, we pray. Brethren, we study God's Word. 2 Timothy 2:15, study, Paul says, to show thyself approved unto God, a workman needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Brethren, we must study. The American Standard renders it like this. Give all diligence to study. We must devote ourselves to study both in the worship and out of the worship. Go with me to Acts chapter 17 for just half a second or so. Acts 17, verses 10 and 11. We're going to see what a group of Christians did that's very noble. Acts 17 and verse 10, and the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night into Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now notice, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Who? Those in Berea. Why are they more noble, Luke? Because they received the word with all readiness of mind, and they searched the scriptures daily to see whether those things were so. Why are those in Berea more noble than those in Thessalonica? Because those in Thessalonica took it at face value and accepted everything that was said. Now, if Paul is speaking and he's inspired, you can take everything he said to the bank. But brethren, they were more noble because they took what was said and they went back home and they took their copy of God's Word and they ran the references and they made sure what they were hearing was the truth. And that's the same thing I admonish you to. Same thing I do when I hear other preachers. Don't just take the preacher's word, even if it's one of my favorite preachers. I still check them. You should still check everything. Go back to the Word. So we sing, we pray, we study. The next act of worship we've already mentioned in Matthew 26, in verse 26 through 28, 29, excuse me, we partake of the Lord's Supper. We do that upon the first day of the week. We find authority for that in Acts chapter 20, verse 7. Paul sailed into Troas, ready to depart upon tomorrow, and he found them breaking bread upon the first day of the week. Well, what if we want to take it on Saturday? Well, Saturday's not the first day of the week. What if we want to take it on Wednesday? Well, Wednesday's not the first day of the week. What if I want to do it once a quarter? Every week is the first day. Therefore, we must partake of it every first day of the week. When Paul discusses this in 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 30, he says, you do show the Lord's death until He comes. So that means the expiration date on us partaking the Lord's Supper is when we hear the trump, when we see Jesus, and when the world is no more. And since I haven't heard the trump yet, that means here in a minute we need to take the Lord's Supper because it is the first day of the week. We sing, we pray, we study, we take the Lord's Supper. Then lastly, everybody's favorite, I say jokingly, we give. We give our means. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, please. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. Paul says, now concerning the collection for the saints, I have given order to the church of Galatia, even so do ye, upon the first day of the week, that every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. What does Paul say they needed to do by extrapolation of us? They needed to give of their means upon the first day of the week. Why? Because that's what God said. It is our job to keep the work of the church going. Because the church, it's not like earthly organizations or earthly denominations where they'll charge you a monthly membership to be part of it. No, we give of our means. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7. Because not only do we give of our means, but brethren, as equally as important, the attitude, the intentions behind it. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 7, every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly, nor of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. What does that mean? Whenever the plate is passed, or when you put it on the way out in this COVID world, it doesn't mean that you have your fist just as tight as you can. You don't really want to give it in, but you go, well, I've got to. It's first day of the week. No. You should be, I am thankful that I could give. Because this money will help further the Lord's church here. It will help further the Lord's church abroad. It will help God when I give back to Him. Because God loveth a cheerful giver. Now, you may really need some of the money that you're giving, but you've got a purpose to give to God. Don't let God come second in your giving, or third, or at the bottom. Don't let Him have the excess. He needs first. You need the purpose in your heart. You give, you'll be blessed in other ways. What are our acts of worship? We sing, we pray, we study, we take the Lord's Supper, and we give. Now, do you do it in that order? Here's the thing. The Bible doesn't say what order as long as you do all five. You may go visit a place, they may do the Lord's Supper first thing. There's nothing wrong with that. You may go visit some place, they may sing six songs instead of five. There's nothing wrong with that. They may pray and then sing a closing song of the leaders. There's nothing wrong with that. As long as you do the five acts of worship and you do them according to what God has said. So what is God's game plan? Step salvation, acts of worship, and then very quickly your third facet of it, you make disciples. Matthew 28:18-20, Jesus says, baptize all nations in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Go make disciples. Acts 2:42, we find the early church continuing in the apostles' doctrine, in prayers of breaking of bread. We keep it going. Because just because you're a Christian doesn't mean Christianity ends with you. In fact, it shouldn't. If Christianity dies with you, you've missed the boat. You need to pass it on to other people. So that's God's game plan. Now, very quickly, as we wrap it up, your conclusion question. We've asked, when was it planned? We've asked, who planned it? We've discovered, what is the game plan? Now, very quickly, why? Why did God make this game plan? The song we frequently sing in our songbook. He loves me. He loves me, this I know. John 15:13. Greater love hath no man than this. He laid down his life for his friends. The golden text of the Bible, John 3:16. For God so, watch it, loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Verse 17. For God sent not his Son to the world to condemn the world, that the world through him might be saved. Why did God make this game plan? Plain and simple, because he loved me. And he loved you enough, some at least 6,000 years ago, or really before that, since there was no time before in the beginning, to make this masterful game plan. Now the question that you have to answer, just as I have to answer, am I following God's game plan? Are you following God's game plan? Because here's the kicker. If you have a game plan in football or basketball or political whatever, and you don't follow it right, you're not going to get the expected results. If you deviate, you're not going to reach the goal. Brethren, we can't deviate from God's game plan if we want to be saved. Have you done that? Have you put on Christ? Are you remaining faithful? Brethren, if not, you do that this morning. If you've not put on Christ in baptism, maybe you've been wondering, what must I do to be saved? We've laid it all out there. Red and white, because the words of Jesus, clear as crystal. If you've not obeyed Christ, why not do so this morning? Maybe you have. Remain faithful unto death, Revelation 2:10, to receive that crown of life. If you're not faithful, you need to come back. You need to repent of those sins, and you can leave this building in a right relationship with our Lord. If there's anything we can help you with,